Well, let me pray, and then we'll look into this. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us together tonight as an evening church here at Ann Street. We pray, Lord, that you would visit with us through your Holy Spirit, teaching us from your word and through song and through prayer. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to this really special story, we pray, Lord, that the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of your visit to earth in human form, entering into history, our history, would be renewed upon us, that we would stand in awe once again, that some of the magic of Christmas that may have perhaps lessened over the years or as we've grown older, as we've grown more cynical maybe, as we've seen the world around us transformed, we pray, Lord, that we would be able to rest in the wonder of Christmas once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are many significant women throughout both history in general, but also biblical history, aren't there? And if I were to ask you who are some of the most significant women in history, I wonder who you'd put on your list, and I wonder who would be maybe your top four or five. I've got a few here, and I wonder if they might make it onto your list as well. Just thinking throughout the broad scope of history, way back to Joan of Arc or Catherine the Great, maybe even Marie Curie or Rosa Parks, or coming into very recent history, Mother Teresa. I wonder if they'd make it, or maybe even someone like Taylor Swift might make it onto your list. I don't know. And then maybe as we move to biblical history and look at that, I wonder who might make your list from the women of the Bible. Obviously, we'd probably start with Eve, you know, the mother of us all. Eve was there, Sarah's there, Rahab, Ruth, Mary Magdalene in the New Testament. But I'm sure that if we didn't include Mary, Jesus' mother, these lists, both of them, both the sort of secular list as well as the more Christian biblical list, I think both of those lists demand to have Mary in them. Perhaps even at the top, especially in the biblical list, at the top of those significant women. I mean, Christian or not, you'd be hard-pressed to find another man in all of history who would be so significant and have achieved so much, had so much influence on world history as Jesus has. And if this is so, then we must give due credit to the woman who gave birth to him, who raised him, who loved him and cared for him and taught him and trained him as a young man. John Calvin, when thinking about Mary, said, "It cannot be denied that God, in choosing and destining Mary to be the mother of his son, granted her the highest honor." And if you look at the Bible storyline, you know, right from the very beginning, we can see that we've been waiting for Mary for a very, very long time. You know, since Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, Adam and Eve were created by God. They weren't born. There was no one to give them birth. God created them, and they were created perfect until the fall, until sin tempted them and they rebelled and disobeyed God, doing the one thing that he'd instructed them not to do. And the consequence of that was death, a disease that then infected them and would, through them, spread to every subsequent generation of humanity. And we need to get this. We need to, with humility, understand this. God would have been totally justified to end the story right there. But the beautiful and wonderful thing is that he won't. He didn't, and he won't. Why? Because instead of doing that, giving himself the option to do it at any point in history, he offers Adam and Eve hope. He promises them a future through one of their descendants that was to come, through a young son who would save everyone. Genesis 3, verse 15, which I referred to last week. This is God speaking to Eve. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." There's going to be this man born of the woman who would do battle, who would do war against the offspring of Satan, or against Satan himself. And he would crush his head even as the serpent struck his heel. This was the beginning of God's rescue plan for the whole human race. And so throughout the Bible, you know, we're directed to, we're pointed to the coming of that son, that descendant, in whom, through whom all mankind would be saved. Satan would ultimately be crushed. And this was God's promise. And the story of the Bible eagerly anticipated this son's birth. And so throughout biblical history, God would remind his people of this promise through his prophets. And he'd gradually give us more details about this son and where he'd be born and when he'd be born. Regarding when he would be born, Malachi tells us that he would arrive before the temple was destroyed. That he would show up at the temple. Micah tells us that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And then when Isaiah came along, he told us something truly extraordinary. If we read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, This is one of the most famous Christmas prophecies. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And as we know, Emmanuel means God with us. And then here, finally, in Luke, we're told who would actually give birth to this son. We're told the name of this virgin. And that name was Mary. Scholars tell us that it was very likely, given the amount of detail here in Luke chapter 1, that Luke probably had the opportunity to actually sit down with Mary and actually have a conversation with her, and actually record these events from her own testimony. And given what we know about Luke, you know, he's highly educated, he's a doctor, he's the early church historian who traveled around with Paul on his missionary journeys, along with his team, and what he says himself in verse 3 there. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, about carefully investigating everything from the beginning. If this is all true, then I think it's probably pretty safe to say that he sat down with Mary himself and had this conversation. And he tells us that 6 months after Zechariah's encounter with Gabriel and Elizabeth, you know, becomes pregnant, which we studied last week, God sends Gabriel on to Nazareth to give a similar message to Mary. Now, just to paint a brief little picture here, Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Nazareth isn't even really mentioned in any other historical texts. Why? Because nobody really cared about Nazareth. Do you remember when Philip in John 1, when Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus and wants to encourage Nathanael to come and follow Jesus because he's the one that we've been waiting for? Do you remember Nathanael's response? He says, "Nazareth, can any good thing come from there?" And that's the attitude that people had about Nazareth. That really sums up the kind of place that we're talking about when we think about Nazareth. Archaeologists think that there may have been anywhere between a few dozen people and maybe a couple hundred who actually populated this tiny little outpost town. You know, everyone would have known each other. Everyone would have been in each other's business. It would have been like, you know, that town that you sort of stop in on some epic, you know, cross-country road trip where you get your last petrol and maybe fill up the jerry can as well and get your last, you know, road trip snacks, and then you're out of there, right? You sort of wash all the bugs off the windscreen and then you just hit the road. Like, that's the kind of town that we're talking about here in Nazareth. Nobody cared about it. Nobody really knew much about it. There was nothing important about it. And so Gabriel comes here to speak to Mary. And with this, let's sort of leave behind the glossy artistic paintings, the stained glass window kind of representations of Mary. You know, Mary was a young, poor peasant girl. She probably had one dress that she would have washed over and over again. She probably would have had dirty, calloused hands from her work. And she lived in a tiny little town in the middle of nowhere. And at this time that Gabriel comes to deliver this, you know, world-changing, history-making message to her, she's probably a young teenager. You know, anywhere between the ages of maybe 12 to 16, probably around the 14-year mark. And she's most likely illiterate, as few women in her situation at that in that age would have been formally educated. But this poor young peasant girl seems to have a very deep, a very mature faith in God. And we'll see a bit of her, how profound her faith is next week when we look at her song of praise to God. She would have sung songs. She would have prayed. She would have heard scripture spoken at her local synagogue. And finally, we're told that she's betrothed or engaged to Joseph. And Joseph would have also been young. He would have also been quite poor, probably. You know, he was probably the only carpenter in a town that size. And he was probably working hard to raise the money for his wedding to Mary and their life together. And in this context, it's probably likely that Joseph and Mary had probably been friends since childhood. You know, they'd probably grown up together. Probably had all the same friends as well. Their families were probably tight. And together with their families, Joseph and Mary would have been looking forward to a quiet, humble, joyful wedding together. But there's one final crucial element we need to notice as well about the young Mary. Verse 27 tells us that Mary was a descendant of David. And with this information, we remember God's promise to David. Remember when we did our series on 2 Samuel and we came to chapter 7 and we see that David has this grand desire to build God a temple in his new capital city of Jerusalem. And God says, wait a minute, David, I don't actually want you to build a temple. I'm going to leave that for your son Solomon. But what I'm going to do for you, David, is I'm going to build you an eternal dynasty. And David, your throne is going to last forever. And it's going to be an eternal throne. Remember that promise to David? Promising him that his descendant would sit on his throne for eternity. Well, Mary was a descendant of David, the great king. And she was going to be the mother of Jesus who would ascend to that eternal throne and be the eternal King of Kings. And it's into this, you know, this quiet, comfortable, yet deeply meaningful scene that Gabriel flies in and interrupts everything. Read verse 28 of Luke chapter 1 with me. Verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered, what kind of greeting this might be? You know, Gabriel flies from Jerusalem, the city of David, the home of God's temple, and he flies to Nazareth, a town nobody cares about, to a young girl that nobody knew about. And he greets her as the one who is highly favored. Isn't that cool? How differently does God look at the world, at you and me, than the way we often see one another? And God favored Mary for the same reasons that he favored Abraham and that he favored David. Not because they were special. Not because they'd done some incredible achievement that had garnered God's attention. It was because of none of this. They didn't deserve it. It was because of God's grace and God's grace alone. Amen? And that's the word that will probably be closest to this idea of favor, grace. Grace and favor here are near synonyms. You know, Mary wasn't more or less valuable than any other girl in Nazareth. She wasn't more or less valuable than any other girl in Israel. She wasn't more or less valuable than you or me here today, tonight. She was a sinner, just like we are, in need of a Savior. She wasn't perfect. But by God's grace, he chose her. Because he wanted to. He chose a simple girl, a nobody, from a nowhere town. And Gabriel, he must really know how to make an entrance, right? Because this is the second time that people have been terrified in his presence. And this speaks to something that is a bit of a hobby horse of mine, you know. We need to remember the holiness of God. We need to remember the grandness of God in this story. And Gabriel shows up and he's been standing in the presence of God. Remember that from last week? He stands in the presence of God and he comes and people are afraid and people are stunned and people are gripped with fear. And this simple young girl is just the same. And just like with Zechariah last week, he needs to reassure Mary not to be afraid as he gives her his message. Read verses 31 to 33 with me. Let's start at verse 30. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And Mary has a very logical question to ask. You know, she may not have been, you know, formally educated. She may never have gone to school. She may not have been able to read. But she's not stupid, right? She knows how babies are made. And so she says to Gabriel, look, Gabriel, I'm not doubting this, but how will this happen? How will this work since I am a virgin? And Gabriel answers, you know, and his answer is so cool. Read with me verse 35 onwards to verse 37. So Mary asks in verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible for God. Other translations say that God's word will never fail. Are we beginning to get that message here tonight? You know, it's been a repeated refrain here at 5 p.m. over the last couple of months, hasn't it? This idea that God's promises will never fail. And as Gabriel's message, you know, slowly sinks in, I can't help but wonder how many of the dots Mary is beginning to connect in her own mind. You know, she's been to synagogue. She knows the story of David. I mean, he's the greatest king Israel ever had. She knows the story of David. She knows the covenant that God had made with him. She would have also known of the prophecies that followed. She may have even been familiar with Isaiah's prophecy about the virgin being found pregnant and giving birth. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. And can you just imagine these things sort of clicking into place for her? You know, the penny drops. That virgin is me? How overwhelming must this have been for 14-year-old Mary, teenage Mary? And before we move on from this, you know, this virgin birth, this virgin conception, which is probably more accurate, this is actually really important. The story makes it very clear that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb before she had any sexual relations. And Gabriel tells us that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, you know, enabling her to do something that wouldn't otherwise be possible. This is the miraculous power of God at work. And it's even more miraculous, if I can use that sort of terminology, it's even more miraculous than the other miraculous births throughout Scripture. You know, as you cast your mind back, you know, there was Abraham and Sarah couldn't give birth either. She was barren, and yet she was given Isaac. And then we have Isaac and Rebecca had the same issue. She couldn't give birth. And Samson's mother, she couldn't give birth, and yet she gave birth to the strongest man in history. Or Hannah, who wasn't able to give birth to Samuel, until God gave her that gift. And then we have Elizabeth from last week. Again, a supernatural intervention by God. But this story is different isn't it? This story isn't like those stories. Here, it's even more amazing because, unlike the other examples, no human father would be involved. The story is, the historian Luke here is very, very clear on that. As Gabriel says in verse 35, he wouldn't have a human father, but he would be called the Son of God. And so Jesus would be born both fully God and fully man. And here's my point. This is critical to believe as a Christian, because our salvation could only be achieved by God. No one else could do it. You know, throughout human history, we've tried to save ourselves in a number of different ways. We keep trying, and yet we keep falling into the same pit or deeper into that pit. Our salvation could be achieved only by God. No one else can do it. We can't save ourselves. And yet, the debt of sin was owed by mankind. So only a human could pay it. And so enters Jesus, fully God and fully man, ready to stand on in our place, be hung up on that altar, the cross. In Jesus, and only in Jesus, can we find our salvation. No other name is like His, because there is no one else like Him. And then Mary has the most humble, the most beautiful response to this overwhelming message that she's being given. Yes, Mary, you're that virgin. Yes, Mary, He'll be that son. And this young girl's response is breathtaking in its childlike faith, in its childlike trust of God. Read verse 38 with me. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Does that strike you as just incredible, that response? Her whole life is, you know, she had a plan for her life. She had a script written, right? This is how I'm going to do. This is what my future is going to be like. I'm going to marry Joseph. We're going to have kids. We're going to have a quiet, safe little life here in Nazareth. And it's going to be beautiful. Simple, but beautiful. And then God steps in and He rewrites that script. Gabriel interrupts and he says, "Wait a minute, Mary. We've got something else for you." You know, for any one of us, we'd probably kick and scream, am I right? "No, God, this isn't fair. No, God, this isn't right. No, God, I want my way. No, God, I have a plan. No, God." How many of us, you know, we've encountered these situations before where God interrupts? How many of us we've ever responded like Mary has here? For a number of us, there was probably a time when we would have had this kind of trust and confidence. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could find that childlike faith once again? And find it this Christmas? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And certainly Mary, you know, she's not yet aware of just how costly this sacrifice will be, but she is aware enough, I think. She could have lost her fiancé, Joseph. And in that culture, you know, any chance of a future husband with this pregnancy. You know, she would forever be tainted because she did lose her reputation. For the rest of her life, she was seen as an unfaithful, immoral woman. You know, people in the New Testament referred to Jesus as the child of Mary, not the child of Joseph, not Joseph's son, which was the norm in that patriarchal society. No, they referred to him as Jesus, Mary's son. This was an insult to both of them because they know Joseph didn't do it. They knew he wasn't responsible for Jesus. It was just like this endless rubbing it in towards both Jesus and Mary. And it would have been such a burden over time. You know, for Elizabeth last week, the news of receiving a baby boy was wonderful. It was going to release her from the social stigma that she'd been living with since she and Zechariah were married. You know, it was going to free her from all of that. But here, Mary's about to step into it. And she would have it for the rest of her life. And Mary, as all of this begins to sink in, she recognizes her place before God, and basically she says, "Your will be done." Do those words echo another's words from Scripture? "Your will be done." Years later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he's crucified, you know, to die on that cross in our place, according to God's plan since Adam and Eve, you know, Jesus would follow his mother's example and echo her faithful obedience and say to God the very same thing, "Your will be done." You know, this is what godly devotion looks like, isn't it? This is what trust in God looks like. You know, even when our scripts are rewritten, even when we lose a reputation, even when our friends desert us, stab us in the back, walk away from us, when we lose work, when we lose social standing, when we lose whatever it might be that we're afraid of losing, are we willing to, just as Mary did, say, "Your will be done"? You know, being able to stare down the world, being able to step up to whatever sacrifices we're called to make, being able to let go of any worldly possessions or ambitions. We offer our lives up instead, you know, offering our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And no matter the cost, no matter the heartache, no matter the pain, we breathe out with our last breath in humble obedience, "Your will be done." Could we do that tonight? If you are a Christian here tonight, could you do that? If you're not a Christian here tonight, you're getting a crash course on what the cost might potentially be if you do choose Christianity, if you do choose to follow Jesus. Jesus says, if you would choose to follow me, you must take up your cross. Crosses aren't nice. Many of us have the little gold cross pendant around our necks. Great reminder, but that's not what a cross was like, was it? Crosses were the worst way to punish criminals back in the day. It was outlawed because it was so horrible. This Christmas time, you know, when we're celebrating, do we need to hold loosely to the things of the world, hold loosely to our rights? You know, when society is changing and society is starting to you know, turn the screws on Christianity, you know, do we need to let go of our rights? Do we need to be willing to hold loosely to our lives and instead cling to God and treasure Him and obedience to Him above all things? Now, this Christmas time, I hope that maybe one of the things that we could learn, one of the things that we could learn this Christmas time might be this Mary's kind of trust and faith in God. You know, that childlike faith. I wonder if we could regain that once again, even as we grow in our spiritual maturity. Amen.